turn to our passage in Colossians 1. I do want to, while you're turning there, I do want to remind you, it's the announcement is in your bulletin, but officer nominations at Tate's Creek are taking place right now. They were officially opened last week. All the details are in that announcement, so please read that. And then please prayerfully, if you're a member of Tate's Creek, prayerfully think through whom the Lord is raising up as elders and deacons at our church. And now let's pray and ask that the Lord would bless our time in His Word. Oh Lord Jesus, Your Word is perfect, infallible, true, making wise the simple. I pray that You would bless us as we open Your Word and as we humbly submit ourselves to Your Word. Submit ourselves to what You would have for us this morning. Lord, I ask that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes that we might see. Open our ears that we might hear. Incline our hearts that we might desire the Lord Jesus Christ. I confess before this congregation and before heaven, I have no ability in myself to do that. But I confess and proclaim Your Holy Spirit's anointing and ask that You would be pleased to speak through me for the glory of Jesus. Amen. What we're doing is we're beginning a little three-week discussion that will bring us up to Advent. And then we will, of course, spend the month of December in Advent preparing our hearts for the coming of our Savior. And then after that, in the new year, we'll begin a new book that I'll be preaching through. I was tempted to begin that book before Advent, but I didn't want to get into it and then pause for Advent and then pick it back up. But it also affords us a good opportunity coming off the heels of our vision banquet to make sure that this vision does not just remain something on banners and pieces of paper and all of that, but to make sure that this is rooted in our hearts, that this is the common language of our church, and to show you how serious we are about what we are putting forth as a vision. If you weren't there, there is recordings. I think there's even video of the banquet if you would like to watch it. But first and foremost, what we said is that Tate's Creek Presbyterian Church exists for the glory of Christ and the good of the bluegrass. This week, we're going to look at the first half of that vision statement, that this church, Tate's Creek Presbyterian Church, exists for the glory of Christ. A couple years ago, the Washington Post conducted a fascinating experiment. They invited one of the world's greatest musicians, a violinist by the name of Joshua Bell. Don't feel bad if you don't know who Joshua Bell is. I didn't know who he was either. But apparently he's a very famous musician. And they invited him to come play at a busy Washington, D.C. metro station in the peak of rush hour. Now, Joshua Bell is famous. He has received the Avery Fisher Prize for the best classical musician in America. He plays in sold-out concert halls where people literally pay thousands of dollars for a seat. He's played for presidents, the Pope, the Royal Family of England. And here he was in a subway station with his $3.5 million violin crafting just musical glory for anybody and everybody to enjoy. Now, the results of this little exercise were fascinating. Here's what happened. Joshua Bell stood there for 45 minutes playing the same thing, the same arrangements that he was playing at the Library of Congress just a few days ago. He did it for 45 minutes and nobody paid him any attention. People walked by listening to their headphones, just unable to hear the glory that was there. People walked by annoyed by the glory, talking on their cell phones, trying to talk over the glory. Annoyed by him. Perhaps saddest of all, there was a lottery ticket machine right next to him, which received much more attention than him. In fact, there was this consistent line of people with their back turned towards glory, waiting their turn to buy a scratch-off lottery ticket. It's this amazing experiment in our ability to ignore glory that is right before us. Tate's Creek Presbyterian Church exists for the glory of Christ. This is built on a conviction that Jesus Christ is in fact glorious. That he is in fact the highest glory of all other glories. In fact, every little glory exists for his glory. And yet tragically, disastrously, even wickedly, I would say, his glory is largely ignored by this world. Like that subway station filled with people ignoring the beauty that was before them, the fall of mankind has fashioned a planet of people going about their lives ignorant, indifferent, even insubordinate to the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, our purpose as a church is to be a people who refuse to ignore the glory of Jesus Christ. Tate's Creek Presbyterian Church exists for the glory of Christ. This morning, I would like to show you from Scripture why we have chosen to make this central to what we believe here. Why we have adopted this as the creed of our church. Colossians 1, 15 through 20, perhaps more than anywhere else in the Bible, unfolds for us the glories of Christ. We are going to see three things from these verses. First, we're going to establish the glory of God in Christ. So we're going to look at the glory of God in Christ, and then we're going to see the glory of Christ in creation, and then the glory of Christ in redemption. But first, let me begin by establishing and showing you the glory of God in Christ. Here's why this is so important. We're a week removed from the Reformation Sunday, and I want us to recall that refrain of the Reformation that was always on the lips of the Reformers, soli Deo gloria, Latin for the glory of God alone. Now that statement was born out of a deep conviction that the underlying assumption of the Bible is that all things exist for the glory of God. We believe that the Bible primarily teaches that God does all things for his own glory. Now, if you're new to language like that, there are many questions that come up in your mind when you hear talk like that. I'm not going to spend time to defend this morning from Scripture that God does in fact do all things for his glory, that all things exist for the glory of God. I will say this, this aspect of Reformed theology, of God being motivated for his own glory, it has seen a resurgence lately through the ministry of John Piper in particular. And so what I'll do is I'll just recommend to you, I think this is where Piper, many of you know him, I think this is where he's the strongest. And I will recommend to you any of his work in this area. It's very accessible on the internet. He perhaps better than, anyway, certainly better than any contemporaries today, he shows that God does in fact do all things for his own glory. Now, if that's true, and here's the point, if that's true, then why does our vision say Tate's Creek Presbyterian Church exists for the glory of Christ? Why not the glory of God? Well, now we come to our text. Look with me at the beginning of verse 15. He, meaning Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. Look down at verse 19. For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The claim of Scripture is that Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God's glory, not merely a demonstration of God's glory. He is the manifestation, the full manifestation of God's glory. Not that he is a created being to demonstrate God's glory. He is God's glory made manifest. Hebrews 1 says it like this. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. Now, admittedly, we are plunging down into the depths of Trinitarian mystery here. I have no idea how this works. I don't know how the triune God, three persons in one, the second person being the manifestation of his glory and all that. I don't understand how that works, nor do you, nor will anybody ever. But it is the conviction of Scripture that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, as a very brief aside, Doesn't that make you happy? That makes me very happy. I was thinking about that this week. Go pick a gospel this afternoon, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Just pick one of them, and I want you to read it, bearing in mind this. This is your God. This is who God is. Healing the diseased, touching the untouchable, loving the unlovable, raising the dead, humbling the proud, exalting the lowly. Most of all, He is a friend of sinners. Aren't you so happy that God is Jesus? He is the image of the invisible God. This is who God is. Now, this is what I've established. All things exist for the glory of God. God's glory is made known in the person of Jesus Christ, and therefore it is all about the glory of Christ. Everything is all about the glory of Christ. Now, what does that even mean? You hear that a lot, perhaps at our church you hear that a lot. What does that even mean to say that all things exist for the glory of Christ? Well, that is why I chose our text this morning, because perhaps more than any other passage of Scripture, these five verses, these famous verses, expound on what we mean when we say that all things exist for the glory of Christ. Essentially, these verses are going to say two things. It's going to say the glory of Christ, we're going to see the glory of Christ in creation and the glory of Christ in redemption. Let's start by looking at the glory of Christ in creation. So back to verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. That's the glory of God in Christ. The firstborn of all creation. Now, don't misinterpret that verse as the Jehovah Witnesses do. This is not saying that Jesus is the first thing to be created out of everything. It means that Jesus holds the position of the firstborn in everything, meaning He is exalted above creation. He is the heir of all creation. The purpose of all creation is for His enjoyment, for His honor, for His fame, for His glory. This is to say that He is the firstborn of all creation. That's just merely a first century contextual way of saying what we're trying to say this morning, that everything exists for His glory. They would have recognized it as that. Verse 16 defends this claim of Paul, this firstborn claim. It says, He's the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created. By Him all things were created. By Jesus, through Jesus, all things were created. And then he has this kind of parenthetical statement where he defines what he means by all things. He says, all things were created. Things in heaven, earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. I think that covers it. What he's saying is, all things, and I mean all things, exist, were created by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. Now, here's what this is saying. Christians believe that Jesus is the answer to the age-old conundrum of science. In other words, where did this come from? What is the source of all things? What is the source of all energy, of matter, of life, of existence as we know it? What is eternal? What was before? You have to choose your eternal. Something has to be eternal from where all of this came. What was before existence as we know it? What was before time? What has no contingencies, but instead all things are contingent upon this thing? Trace things back trillions upon trillions of ages, however far you want to go. What is there? Our answer is the triune God. And we are laughed at for that answer. But what I want to ask is that really so ridiculous? Is it really so ridiculous that to believe a personal eternal being is behind it all? Is that more ridiculous than the other option, that matter is eternal, that some ethereal gas is eternal, that some undiscovered nothing from which everything came to be? Is it really more ridiculous to believe? Is it crazy to believe in a God? When you consider the order and the complexities and the predictability and the intricacies and the beauty and the human conscience and the undeniable existence of morality and justice and all of these things, is it really that crazy to believe in a personal being behind it all? Sourcing it all, creating it all, sustaining it all. I am convinced that the triune God is the ultimate reality. He is the great I am. He has always been. He had no beginning. He will have no end. He is the great I am. He is the ultimate reality, forever existing. The triune God forever existing in this perfect relationship of love and fellowship and glory, admiring, worshiping Himself somehow, and then all of that glory spills over into a decree of God that brings creation into being. Both the physical universe and the spiritual realm, all of existence comes into being from, through God. Now, to be more biblically precise and in line with our text, because we're talking about the glory of Jesus in creation, to be more precise, this is how Scripture says it happened. God, by the power of His Word, notice how He chose to create. Let there be light. His Word created all things. And then we're told elsewhere that He is continuing to speak, that he upholds existence by the power of His Word. It's His Word that brought things into being. It's His Word that continually sustains all things. And then we are given this wonderful passage in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you know what that is saying? That God has come in the person, the historical person of Jesus Christ. He has come. The Creator has dwelt among the creation that He had created by Jesus, through Jesus, by the Word of God, through the Word of God. So here's all I want to do. Let's just for a moment stand amazed at the glory of Christ, the Creator. Try to let your minds, and this is a vain exercise, but try it anyway. Try to let your minds comprehend the vastness of the universe while bearing in mind that it is all wholly derived from Jesus Christ. Behind every galaxy and every star and every molecule that exists, behind it all stands the Lord Jesus Christ. From Jesus comes it all. From Him, all things came into being. So what this is saying is He is so glorious, He is so powerful and vast that He is able to supply all the energy of all of existence. The fountainhead of existence, the fountainhead of matter. The universe derives its matter, its being, its substance, its power. There is nothing that you can name that does not find its original origin in the glory of Jesus Christ. But it's not just the physical realm, it's the spiritual realm as well. Things in heaven and things on earth. But it's not just the spiritual realm. All things came into being through Jesus Christ, and all things continue to have their being through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. He is before all things, meaning he is the I am. He's the one who existed before existence. And in Him all things hold together. So what He's saying here is, Jesus was before all things. He is the Creator of all things. And now He is the Sustainer of all things. In other words, all of creation at all times is totally dependent upon Jesus Christ. If He were to cease sustaining all things, then all things would cease to exist. If He were to cut off His divine, omnipotent power, glory, source of all energy, if He were to cut that off from all of existence, it's not that the universe would go chaotic and just be a disaster and blow up. It just wouldn't be. It wouldn't exist. That is how fragile and contingent creation is. And that is how powerful and mighty King Jesus is. But why? Why does He create all things? Why does He sustain all things? For His own glory. That is why all things exist. It's that simple. This is all a display of the glory of Jesus Christ. The text says, all things were created by Him. He's the creator of all things, and for Him. Creation declares its maker's praise. The universe is His canvas, which He has filled with living art, showcasing the glory of the artist. That's why things exist. A finite picture of the infinite, a glimpse of His majesty, a demonstration of His glory. So, what we are intended to do as human beings is, as C.S. Lewis says, trace the sunbeam back up to the sun. Everything in existence, from the joy of your morning cup of coffee to the grandeur of our solar system, was intended to end in praise of Jesus, in worship and adoration of Jesus. These are all contingent glories emanating from the source of all glory. These are all finite tastes of the infinite glory meant to end in praise. And yet, that's not all. As glorious as is that picture of Jesus who creates and sustains all things, we have more glory to see. Let's look next at the glory of Christ and redemption. So Christ is glorified in creation, but something that is undeniable is that His creation is marred. Created indeed as this finite picture of the infinite glory, in many ways that picture is now deformed, isn't it? And we all bear responsibility for this global catastrophe. We, meaning humans. It is humans, the pinnacle of Christ's glorious creation. The ones given the noble honor of bearing the image of the glory of Christ. We have sinned, and Scripture say, fall short of the glory of God. Does that verse make a little bit more sense now? All things were created for the glory of God, to magnify the glory of God, and we, human beings, have fallen short of that glory. We have failed to glorify Jesus as we were intended to glorify Him. And the world, now filled with pain and sorrow and injustice and graves, it all testifies of our failures. But that, here's the point, that which we have ruined has only become another occasion for Jesus to shine. That which we ruined is just another occasion for Him to be glorified. He is glorified in creating all things, and now He will be glorified in redeeming all things. Verse 18 takes a shift. So those first three verses were about the glory of Christ in creation. Then verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church. Not just the head of creation, He's the head of the body, the church. We will look at this in more detail as we look at the second half of our vision statement next week. But Christ's people, His body, His church, is known as a people. We are known as a people on a mission of redemption led by our captain, Jesus Christ. The church is described as a new humanity, meaning Christ is recreating the world with His people to reclaim His original intentions for this world. He is saving all things. He is restoring all things. He is healing all things. Or to use the language of our passage, He is reconciling all things. And this reconciliation, in the end, will become His greatest display of glory. In the end, when He reconciles the creation that sin has laid waste, it will be a demonstration of His greatest glory. He will restore what has been lost. He will regain what has been compromised. And so what this means is history. History is no different than every good story told by man. In fact, every story told by man is like this because every story told by man points to the story that we implicitly know is going on without explicitly being able to express it sometimes. But every story is the same. There's a conflict. All hope seems to be lost. Out of nowhere, a hero saves the day, snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. And in this way, the hero is celebrated and glorified. That's every good story. And that is what is happening right now on a global scale. Jesus is saving the world, and He will be famous for His salvation. And He's doing it through the church. We'll look at that next week. He is the head of the body, His church. Continue on. He is the beginning. Not just was He the beginning of creation, He's the beginning of redemption. He is the beginning of redemption. The firstborn, it says, from the dead. Now, do you see what Paul is doing here? There's a parallelism, is what it's called, where he's echoing what was said earlier, where Jesus was the firstborn of creation, meaning he has that preeminence over creation. Now he's the firstborn of the dead. Now, what is he talking about when he says that he is the firstborn of the dead? Well, obviously, he is referring to Christ's resurrection, where he came back from the dead, he was born from the dead into new life. But here's the point, he views the resurrection as the inauguration of a new story, as the beginning of something new, a resurrection that will sweep across the entire cosmos. He is the firstborn from the dead, meaning there's more to come. It's not just his resurrection, there's more to come. There's more glory, there's more resurrection, there's more hope, there's more renewal to come. His resurrection was the first birth of a new humanity. His resurrection morning was the first day of a new world. Christ's resurrection was the dawn of renewal that will end in a resurrected creation filled with a splendid resurrection humanity, and standing supreme and glorious in it all will be Jesus himself, the hero of the story. Look at the last clause of verse 18. The firstborn from the dead, that in everything, not just some things, but that in everything he might be preeminent. He might be exalted. Not just the creation, but in redemption of creation. In everything, creation and the story of creation, Jesus Christ is preeminent, he is exalted, he is glorified. So Paul sums up redemption for us here in verse 20. So what's going on right now? Through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven or on earth, all things are being reconciled, are being fixed, are being healed by Jesus. Those words in heaven and earth are so loaded. Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Colossians, God in Christ is reconciling all things, things in heaven, things on earth. Revelation, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. God through Christ created all things, and God through Christ is reconciling all things. And then someday, and Lord hasten the day, someday God through Christ will make all things new. And all of it is driven by this compulsion: make Jesus famous. Let him shine. Let him be glorious. So let me make it as simple as I can for us. Christ created all things for his own glory, verses 15 through 17. And now Christ is redeeming all things for his own glory, verses 18 through 20. And in this way, Jesus is the hero of creation, and he is the hero of history. What a story. What a glorious Savior. But we aren't finished with the text. You see, we cannot ignore those last few words, which seem to ruin everything that's been said. That last phrase of our passage looms, threatening the glory of Jesus and threatening the glory of his story. Reconciling all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. Isn't that fascinating and ironic? The passage, the greatest passage perhaps of Christ's preeminence and glory, celebrating his glory in creation, celebrating his glory in redemption, it ends with the hero. It ends with the glorious one, stripped naked, mocked, ridiculed, a poor, pathetic man bleeding to death, just trying to catch a breath as he suffocates on a Roman cross. That's glory? Nobody would label that glory. In fact, that's the embodiment of shame. But here's the point. Even here, in the greatest act of evil, the greatest act of injustice, even here, God has done the unlikely, turning the greatest moment of disgrace into the greatest display of grace. Christ's humiliation has become his exaltation. Now, how so? Well, because ultimately, the cross solves all the world's problems. This reconciling effort that Jesus is doing, it needed a cross. And it solves all the world's problems. The text says, making peace by the blood of the cross. Making peace, that final outcome of reconciliation, the end of all problems. But how far-reaching is that peace? Peace with God, peace with fellow man, peace within the creative order. What kind of peace are we talking about? Paul says everything will be made peace by the blood of his cross. It says reconciling all things, and then how? Making peace by the blood of the cross. The blood of Jesus is the cure to everything. Everything. We will never understand the benefits that flow from Calvary's tree. And when the Son of God laid aside his glory and bore the sin and the shame and the guilt and condemnation and every other consequence of the fall, that sacrifice would become the healing of creation. And in this way, his greatest shame has become his greatest glory. Even the cross becomes his glory. In Revelation, when we are given the picture of the end of reconciliation, that moment of peace, eschatological peace, when Jesus' reconciliation is done, and finally Jesus will receive the honor and glory and fame that is due his name. You know what the song will be? You know what we will sing to him? Worthy is what? The Lamb who was slain to receive all of this glory, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory forever and ever. His slaying will forever be his glory. It is his defining mark of glory. And so, in the end, everything, even the fall of man, has become a display of his glory. So this is our Christ. This is Jesus. He creates everything. He sustains everything. He redeems everything so that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, with all of that said, how in the world could we ever define a vision without the glory of Christ as our centerpiece? How could we ignore what all of creation and all of history is all about? It will never happen. Tate's Creek Presbyterian Church exists for the glory of Christ. It does not get bigger than the glory of Christ. We never move past the glory of Christ. There's nothing more important to us than the glory of Christ. Christ's glory is why we exist. You know, what was perhaps the most insulting outcome of this little experiment, the subway station with Joshua Bell? It wasn't those who ignored him, as tragic as that is to ignore such glory. It was those who threw spare change at him. Can you imagine? How insulting is that? How patronizing is that? Tossing pennies into a violin case that holds an instrument worth $3.5 million. Offering up, you know, just the obligatory spare change towards the greatest musician they will ever hear. Do you know how easy it is for churches to become like that? Where perhaps Christ's glory is not ignored, but it is patronizingly recognized as a mere formality. You know what I'm talking about? Oh yeah, sure, we're a church, so we got to be about the glory of Christ. Yeah. Now let's get on to the real vision. This is the vision. Jesus and his glory is the vision of our church. We would never be the people who say, you know, here Jesus, have a little worship. Have a little of our obedience. We'll throw some change at you. Now we can get to what really is important around here. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't get bigger than Jesus and his glory. If Jesus does not remain central, then we have failed as a church. There was one person on that day, and you could see it in the hidden cameras that they posted, they show how this all transpired, this little experiment. You can see this one person, and he's walking through the station, and just as busy as everyone else, you can tell, but all of a sudden he hears the music and he just stops dead in his tracks. And he looks around for where in the world is this coming from? And when he sees Joshua Bell and his violin, he just freezes and doesn't move for 10 minutes, utterly mesmerized by the glory. Amidst all of the hustle and traffic and distractions, his eyes are fixed on this musician and he will not move until the music is over. When we say that TCPC exists for the glory of Christ, that is the posture we have in mind. That is what we want to be as a church. Our vision is nothing less than to be captivated as individuals and as a church, to be captivated, to be owned by a vision of Christ's glory. Jesus must remain supreme at this church. Of course, this has implications for our lives. I don't want it to communicate that we're just going to be a people who just sit here and do nothing and just think about the glory of Jesus. We're talking about the glory of Jesus in all that we do. So it has implications for our lives, and we'll look at that next week. But first and foremost, this will be a church where Christ's glory takes precedent in everything. That is what we will do as a church. That is who we will be as a church. So that in everything, Christ might have the supremacy. May the Lord make it so for Christ's glory. We're going to celebrate.